We've had a good time of worship already this morning, haven't we? And it's good to know His eye is on the sparrow and His eye is on us, that He watches over us. Forgive my bit of a cold. If you need a bass in your choir, let me know. I can join. But I'm fighting a little bit of a cold myself. I've got water up here. I have friends who will be happy to come and take my notes and finish my sermon if I can't complete it. But I have enjoyed studying Genesis chapter 16, which I've called Abraham, a finite man of faith. I think there's a conspiracy between my lovely wife Linda and the elders of this church. My wife knows me very well, and she knows I am exceedingly weak in the Old Testament. If you want to have some cheap entertainment, ask me some questions about the Old Testament, and watch how often I'll give you a wrong answer. And you may ask me Noah's wife's name, and of course it's Joan of Arc. We all know that, right? But I am weak in the Old Testament, and so I believe there's a conspiracy to get me stronger in the Old Testament. So I have cuddled up with Genesis chapter 16 for the last couple of weeks, and I've learned a lot. I hope most of it is accurate. I'm open to correction, except right now. Let me first give my message, but give me a chance at least. We can look at Genesis 16 from the perspective of the end of the chapter where Hagar says, "You are a God who sees me." That's a wonderful way to look at this chapter. I want to look at it from the perspective of the sweep of Genesis chapters 11 through 16 or 17 and God's promise to Abram that he would indeed be the father of many nations. Let's pray and then we'll dive right into Genesis 16. Lord, thank you this morning that we know of your watch care over us. And thank you for the many verses that talk about your eyes and your ears and your hands and how you are so careful, much like a mother hen brooding over her chicks. That's how much you care about us. And Lord, we'd ask for that same care in this service, that what we learn from Genesis 16 may be of you, and that we would find our own faith encouraged. We ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we dive in Genesis chapter 16 in just a moment, I want to begin by asking the question, what is faith? And I'm a collector of quotes here, some of my favorites about this. For example, this one person said, "Those who believe they believe in God, but without passion in the heart, without anguish of mind, without uncertainty, without doubt, and even at times without despair, believe only in the idea of God and not in God himself." Paul Tillich, who was no friend of evangelical theology, said something I think fairly accurate, where he said, "Doubt isn't the opposite of faith, it is an element of faith." And then one writer said, "That faith which is never assaulted with doubting is but a fancy. Assuredly, that assurance which is ever secure is but a dream." If you never go through moments of doubt, then these don't make a lot of sense to you, and you will probably lie about other things. And asking the question, what is faith? A question was sent in to a newspaper answer man, and the question was, how does an elevator work? The answer man responded, "An elevator is essentially a small room dangling over a very deep shaft, held up by thin cables that are maintained by building employees who have tremendous trouble just keeping all the toilets working." Think about that next time you step into an elevator. You are exercising some measure of faith, and definitions abound. For example, in the movie Miracle on 34th Street, we hear that faith is believing in things when common sense tells you not to. Or Alice stood before the queen in the book Through the Looking Glass and said, "I can't believe you're 101 years old, 3 months and a day." And the queen replied, "Can't you? Close your eyes and really try hard." Is that what faith is? I would argue that biblically, faith is not believing something that is patently untrue. In fact, if we were to look at what Scripture says about faith, I believe it gives both a simple definition as well as a quite complex explanation as to what faith involves. First, let's look at the complex part. Does faith rule out reason, evidence, proof or certainty. One book that I read a while back that got me very angry is this book entitled The Myth of Certainty. And in that book, Daniel Taylor says, risk is indispensable to any significant life, nowhere more clearly than in the life of the Spirit. The goal of faith is not to create a set of immutable, rationalized, precisely defined and defendable beliefs to preserve forever. It is to recover a relationship with God. Now, you may hear that quote and say, that's pretty good. What bothers me about that book, and I would commend it to you to read it, maybe add it to your list of books that I call books that will boil your blood before you get past the preface. Read it yourself, and what he's doing there is he is opposing certainty of faith with a relationship with God. I don't think the Bible does that. I don't think the Bible argues against a certainty. One other quote from Taylor, he says, a naive conception of absolutes offers a truth packaged in an illusion accompanied by a danger. The truth, which I affirm by faith in response to evidence, is that the essential Christian claims are actually so. The illusion is that I can be certain they are so. I frankly don't think Taylor's book does a good job of enforcing our conviction that biblical Christianity is true, but rather I believe he challenges people to, in a sense, flip a coin, make their best guess, and see what happens. And yet, we read in Hebrews 11, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. There is a certainty to Christian faith that I believe is offered to us in the Word of God, and we should enjoy that and embrace that. But I hear writers like Taylor and others that are saying we can't be all that sure. Now, as I thought about this, I have found tremendous help from the theology of Calvin and Hobbes. And here is Calvin. And Calvin says, oh good, a true or false test. At last, some clarity. Every sentence is either pure, sweet truth or a vile, contemptible lie. One or the other. Nothing in between. And as he gets ready to take the test, he flips a coin. That's what he does. He flips a coin. A lot of people look at life that way. You just kind of flip a coin. You just take your best shot. Well, I believe the Bible says that faith is also fairly simple. Scripture indicates that faith, in essence, involves several things. It involves taking God at His Word. Taking God at His Word. He makes promises, and we choose to believe Him. I believe the Bible teaches that faith is making decisions based on His revealed character. Furthermore, I believe the Bible teaches that faith is steadfastly refusing to be seduced by the world, which says, has God really said? Can He really be trusted? I don't know if you feel that pressure. If you don't, I'm wondering what world you're living in. But we're surrounded by a pagan system that challenges the integrity, the honesty, the trustworthiness of the God of the Bible. Now, if you are at all on the computer, you'll notice that you get a lot of spam. I get a bunch of spam. This one comes through my CIU account. And notice, these are emails from ldixon@ciu.edu to me. I did not send them. In fact, this isn't me. I didn't send these emails to myself. Some scammers or spammers or phishers are sending me emails to me from me. It makes no sense. May I suggest that listening to ourselves instead of to the Lord makes no sense either. And if there's one thing I learned from the chapters in Genesis there about Abram and Sarah, it is to listen to God, to believe God, to trust God, not one's self. So let's look at Genesis 16 quickly and see if we can notice what's happening in the story. And there we read, now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. But she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarah said. So after Abram had been living in Cana 10 years, Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarah said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your servant is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarah mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress Sarah," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now with child, and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. Well, that's Genesis 16. How would you like to have to preach on that text? Okay? So show me a little sympathy this morning, all right? Worked hard on this passage, and in order to kind of get a running start, for me, I needed to review Genesis 11 through 16. So like I say, there's a conspiracy to make me better in the Old Testament. What do we find there? We find a lot, but just very briefly. In Genesis chapter 11, we learn that Sarah is barren. In Genesis 12, we learn of God's promise to make Abraham, I call him Abe, I hope that's okay, we're on speaking terms, to make Abram a great nation. And there's a famine that takes place, and he goes to find food and lies about his wife. It's an interesting kind of situation. In Genesis 13, we move from famine to feast. In fact, in Genesis 13, riches calls Abraham and Lot to separate. And God renews his promise of uncountable offspring to Abe, and Abe builds an altar to the Lord. In Genesis 14, we get another threat to the promised child, war. Abraham has to rescue captured Lot. And then we have a very enigmatic kind of section on Abraham and Melchizedek that I'm so glad I don't have to preach on. When we get to Genesis chapter 15, God clearly promises in Genesis 15 that a son from Abraham's own body will be his heir. Abe believed the Lord, and God confirms this promise with a covenant ceremony, and some details are given about Israel's future. That's a real quick flyover of Genesis 11 through 15. In Genesis 16, Sarah comes up with her big idea. I call it Sarah's big plan. Sarah's big plan. Now, I know technically it's Sarai. But cut me some slack, okay? I've worked hard on this text. I'll call Abraham and Abram, okay? And Sarah, Sarai, and maybe a few other things before we're done today. She comes up with this plan, and it involves several things. Notice in verse 2, she says in Genesis 16 that her situation was because of the Lord. She says, "The Lord has kept me from having children." She says also in verse 2 that she wants to help out the Lord. Notice, she says, "Perhaps I can build a family through my maidservant Hagar." And Abram agrees to Sarah's plan. She says, "Take my maidservant." He says, Okay, I wonder what went through his mind. But he agrees to do that. As a result, it sounds like they actually went through a kind of legal marriage. Notice that we read in verse 3, Sarah gave her to her husband to be his wife. That's a strange sentence, isn't it? He sleeps with her and Hagar conceives. Now what happens then, of course, is Hagar mistreats Sarai in verse 4. We move on in the text, and as all of us men would expect, Abram himself gets blamed for that. Then Sarah invokes the Lord to judge, and we move on in the passage and notice that Abram gives Sarah permission to deal with Hagar as she wishes. And Sarah mistreats Hagar, and Hagar flees. The angel of the Lord seeks out Hagar, there in verses 7 and following. Are you still with me? Then what happens is, as the angel seeks out Hagar, he says several things to her. Go back and submit to Sarah. He says, I will increase your descendants. And he gives a prophecy about Ishmael. What happens at that point, finally, is Hagar calls the Lord the God who sees and bears Ishmael. That's Genesis 16. Now, there are a lot of details in this, but they leave me with plenty of questions. Maybe they are some questions that occur to you. The first question would be, was Sarai's plan of the Lord? That is, was this a cultural way to help God out and get an heir? A second question, with all of God's promises to Abram, has God specifically said that the heir would come from Abram and Sarai? Has he said that? I don't see it myself, but some would say, therefore, perhaps Sarai could have assumed it's definitely Abram with some female, that maybe she could justify it that way. A third question would be, why did God allow polygamy and concubinage in biblical times? Polygamy is having more than one wife. There's a story of the writer Mark Twain being assaulted by an angry Mormon. Mormons, at least in their early history, believed in polygamy. And this Mormon said, Mr. Twain, give me one Bible verse that prohibits a man having more than one wife. And he said, that's easy. No man can serve two masters. I don't understand all the details about God allowing polygamy in the Old Testament, allowing concubinage. And so I did a little study with this long block quote that I hope will impress you. It reads as follows. In the Old Testament, a legitimate spouse, if of an inferior social grade or a bond woman, is often given the appellation of concubine, not to call in question the validity of her marriage, but to indicate that she did not share in her husband's rank or property, nor in the administration of the household to the same extent as the principal wife. From Genesis 21, we see that her dismissal and that of her children was permissible. But in those scriptural times, when polygamy was permitted, or at least tolerated, such a concubine was not the only marriage partner. Thus, Leah and Rachel, the first two spouses of Jacob, had the full social standing of wives, while Bala and Zelpha, both bondwomen, were his concubines, married for the purpose of bearing children for Rachel and Leah, Genesis 30. Here, therefore, the main difference between the state of legitimate marriage, properly so called, and that of legitimate concubinage is to be found in the disparity of rank which characterized the latter. Doesn't that clear up all of your questions, that paragraph? It didn't clear up all of my questions. It helped a little bit. In fact, I think it's very apparent in Scripture that God's intention from the beginning is that a man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, singular. Monogamy was always God's plan. But he allows polygamy to take place. He allows for this process of concubinage with certain legal rights. And so to some of these questions, we get a partial answer, I think. Are we to approve of Sarai's plan in Genesis 16? Well, I'm going to do something a little bit different, and that is to ask this question. Are we to infer God's disapproval of this arrangement in Genesis 16 by what we read in Galatians 4? Now, last week, Lindsay gave us this illustration from Galatians 3. So I'm following a nice pattern here of jumping from Genesis to another book that starts with G, Galatians, asking, what does Galatians tell us about Genesis? And it's very, very interesting, because there seem to be some details missing in Genesis 16. So, Galatians 4 says this. Paul says, tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son. For the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman. Does that clear everything up there? Were you paying attention? That was a lot of verses to read to you. What do we learn from that? I think partially we learn that the New Testament is the divine commentary on the Old Testament. But we learn some very practical points as well. Would you notice that Galatians is teaching us the basic fact, Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, one by the free woman. The slave woman's son was born in the ordinary way. Abraham slept with Hagar. She got pregnant and bore Ishmael. The free woman's son was born as the result of a promise. In fact, the more I think about this whole section of Scripture, it is as if God goes out of his way to drive Abraham to faith in God and in God alone. It's not faith in himself, certainly not faith in his aging wife. And then what happens, as we know later from Genesis 22, when the promised son is finally born, what does God tell him to do? Go sacrifice your son. That is, God doesn't want anything put in place of absolute faith and confidence in him and his word. Galatians goes on to say these two women represent two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar, she stands for Mount Sinai, corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, and is in slavery with her children. The Jerusalem that is from above is free, and she is our mother. And then we get this quotation from Isaiah chapter 54, that be glad, O barren woman. Isaac, the son of promise, represents children of promise. The born in the ordinary way son persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. Scripture says, get rid of the slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Conclusion, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. The contrast is very clear there in Galatians. It's clear in Genesis as well. So that brings me back to kind of that original question. Can we defend Sarah's attempts at helping God? This attempt in Genesis 16 is her idea. She wants to help God. So the question is, how detailed were God's promises to Abraham? Well, Genesis 11, as I mentioned before, Sarah, we're told that Sarah's barren. Genesis 12, God's very clear and says to Abram, it will be to your offspring that I will give this land. In Genesis 13, three times, God says it will be your offspring. We get to Genesis 14 when Lot is captured. Really don't learn a whole lot there in Genesis 14 about the promise to Abram other than he has to go and rescue his nephew. In Genesis 15, Abe complains of his childlessness, fearful that his servant Eliezer will be his heir. And God clearly says, a son coming from your own body will be your heir. It will be your offspring. Abraham believes God. It is credited to him as righteousness. Then we come back to Genesis 16. Sarah's big idea. Sounds like she goes through a culturally legal ceremony to help out God. And yet I would argue as we get to Genesis 17, here we're clearly told that God would bless Sarah and bless Abram and will surely give you a son by her. There it's clearly said. She will be the mother of nations. Notice, your wife Sarah will bear you a son. Notice, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. And then when we get to Genesis 18, we find similar language. Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Sarah laughs at that and says, after I'm worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure? And we get that theme statement, is anything too hard for the Lord? It's almost like God's been driving that point home, don't you think? We are as thick-skulled as they were in believing the promises of God. Sarah will have a son. Now, that's what I did in Genesis 16. Does any of that help at all? Again, I feel so weak in the Old Testament. But as I think through that section, God is making a point. You can trust me. When I promise something, I will deliver it. And I can't help but think of Galatians 4 as really a picture of salvation. How are we saved? Friends, we're saved by a promise. We're saved by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, plus the promise of God to forgive us if we come to Him by faith. That's a promise. Those who don't believe that promise may not recognize it. Those who don't believe that promise are not taking God at His word. Now, as you process some of that and think about that for your own life, my question would be, where's God made promises to you? And you're wondering, is he ever going to keep that promise? Now be careful, because I think the tendency we all have is to latch on to promises we want, but they're not necessarily promises that God has given to us. Does that make sense? God has promised us a number of things in his word. What usually drives us crazy is he never tells us the timetable we would like to have connected or attached to those promises. So we become like Sarah, like Abram, impatient, thinking we've got to run to plan B or plan C or somehow help out God. Newsflash, God doesn't need your help, and he doesn't need my help. In fact, he doesn't need our faith, but he demands our faith. God is still God if none of us believe in him. The gospel is still true if not one of us believe the gospel. He doesn't need us in that sense, but he commands us and he asks us to put our faith in his son and to believe his promises. Well, I worked hard on that. I hope some of that might have been helpful to you. And I thought about an interesting way to kind of end that. As you reflect on your own life, maybe the last couple of years or so, and you ask, what have you learned in the Christian life? You might identify with this short list of things that people of various ages say they've learned in life. One said, I've learned that if someone says something unkind about me, I must live so that no one will believe it. Age 39. Now the person says, I've learned that just when I get my room the way I like it, Mom makes me clean it up, age 13. I've learned that children and grandparents are natural allies, age 46. I've learned that silent company is often more healing than words of advice, age 24. I've learned that if you pursue happiness, it will elude you. But if you focus on your family, the needs of others, your work, meeting new people, and doing the very best you can, happiness will find you, age 65. I learned that motel mattresses are better on the side away from the phone, age 50. Just a couple more. I've learned that regardless of your relationship with your parents, you miss them terribly after they die, age 53. I've learned that you can't hide a piece of broccoli in a glass of milk, age 7. I've learned that wherever I go, the world's worst drivers have followed me there, age 29. I've learned that you can tell a lot about a man by the way he handles these three things: a rainy day, lost luggage, and tangled Christmas tree lights, age 52. I've learned that every day you should reach out and touch someone. People love that human touch. Holding hands, a warm hug, or just a friendly pat on the back, age 85. I've learned that I still have a lot to learn, age 92. Well, I've learned that God can be trusted, that what he says he will do, he will do, that he does not need my help in keeping his word, that what he requires from me is me. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for inviting us into your family and making many promises to us, promises that we can count and that our lives have value and that we can contribute and that we matter to you and that you're with us when we go through deep waters. Lord, so many promises. Forgive us, Lord, when A, we don't know what they are, or B, we don't really believe them and think that we've got to live life by our own strength and in a sense see the Lord Jesus on the side of our life's road, perhaps weeping, that we did not make him Lord of our lives. Lord, help us to be men and women of faith, to respond to the God who sees and the God who hears, that daily we'll make choices and we'll say, Lord, what you really require from me is me. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.